Dear congregation, when Christ comes into someone's heart to work by His grace, how does He come? When Christ comes into the middle of some church to work as He does, how does He come? And as we prepare for the Lord's Supper next week, how should we expect and anticipate the Lord's coming among us by word and sacrament? What is it like? Well, we have an answer to that question in our passage this morning. And what a wonderful and beautiful and stunning answer it is. As we hope to see from Matthew 21, 1 through 17, and allow me to read verse 5 as kind of our focal point this morning. Matthew 21, verse 5, where we read these beautiful words, a quotation from Zechariah 9, verse 9. These wonderful words uttered 500 years before they really happened and echoing throughout the ages. Matthew 21, verse 5, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." Thus far our text. Our theme with God's help this morning is simply this: your king comes unto you. We'll see, first of all, meekly. Secondly, but not weakly. And thirdly, bringing abundant salvation. Your king comes unto you meekly, but not weakly, bringing needed salvation. Well, congregation, it is most likely the Sunday before Christ's crucifixion. The previous day, the Saturday, the Old Testament Sabbath, Jesus had spent that day with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead quietly on the Sabbath. He had met with them and fellowshiped with them, and had a meal there together with his disciples at their home in Bethany, just 2 miles or so from Jerusalem, just over the Mount of Olives. And there Mary had anointed Jesus with a very costly amount of spikenard. And though the people had frowned on this, Christ had honored her and said that she was doing this in preparation for his burial, which was to take place just a week later on that silent Saturday. But this Sunday would not be a quiet day. It would be a wonderfully exuberant day. The whole area of Jerusalem was full of pilgrims, and many crowds were there to celebrate the Passover feast, which was to take place this week. There were old people who had come many years in a row, but there were also young people, children perhaps for the first time, and families, all there to commemorate the redemption of Israel from Egypt, which is what the Passover commemorated. And Jesus, too, would celebrate this final Passover together with his disciples in such a glorious way so as to fulfill it. And as this Sunday comes about, the disciples were probably oblivious to what would happen, but Christ was not. He knew everything that was to transpire. And in John 13, verse 1, we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father." And then we read of all those things that Christ himself orchestrated. They didn't happen to him. He made them happen. He knew with his all-seeing eye what would happen. And he makes sure that everything that must happen will happen, and will happen in accordance with the Scriptures. The Savior here is commissioning his disciples to go to a nearby town, a little town of Bethphage. And there they would find a donkey and its foal, never ridden upon, Luke says. And they were to loose these animals and bring them to Jesus. They wouldn't have to search around and scrounge around for something appropriate. The all-seeing Lord, He sees them and He needs them and He calls for them. And they are to say to anyone who asks about it, the Lord hath need of them. You see how Christ moves here with royal authority. Not only the disciples and the animals and their owner, everyone moves here at Christ's behest and for His advantage. But even the crowds, they too take their place. Half of them in front of Christ and half of them behind Christ. And people are shedding their outer garments and they are placing them along the path for Jesus and the donkeys to walk upon. And others are grabbing palm branches and they are waving them or throwing them upon the ground, making a sort of carpet for the Lord Jesus. Some put the clothes on the backs of the animals and Jesus takes His place on the colt, on the foal, the younger of the animals, the mother walking along beside it. And the people are crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Everything is orchestrated. Everything is united to bring homage to this King of Kings and this Lord of Lords. We underline here this morning that Christ is not a passive recipient of the action of others. He Himself is acting sovereignly and authoritatively. He has claimed this donkey. He has claimed this foal. The Lord hath need of them. The King needs everything and He summons it and everything takes its place. You see here, congregation, how the Lord deserves homage and how the Lord is moving here so regally and royally. And what does the Lord say to us this morning? What does the Lord need from us this morning? For that's what the passage says. The Lord has need of this and of that. And if we think about that and apply that to ourselves, what does the Lord need from us? What does He demand from us? In a certain sense, of course, the Lord doesn't need us or anything from us, but He is pleased to use us and to call us and to claim us and whatever it is that we possess. What if the Lord needs your house just now? What if He needs your bank account or our children for the cause of the gospel to ride upon these things into our world? What if the Lord says, I have need of that. I have need of those. Do we too surrender our all to the Lord, no matter what it is? Upon the Lord's word, I have need of this, I have need of that. And though the Lord here is sovereign and majestic and summoning, the Savior is at the same time quiet and meek. And this is the word which our text especially highlights. Your King comes unto you meek. The word that Zechariah had used 500 years before was the word lowly. And really the terms are very similar. Zechariah goes on to say, He is just and having salvation. Lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And so Matthew uses the word meek. And the word meek means humble, lowly, gentle. Literally, it means soft of soul. Soft of soul. What that means is that there are no layers of callous upon His heart. There's no wall around His heart. There's no armor around His heart. It's there. Soft, tender, gentle. And we've seen this in the gospel on a number of occasions. The Lord Jesus Christ had said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And he had said in Matthew 11, verse 29, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and you shall find rest for your souls, for I am meek and lowly in heart. The Lord Jesus truly was meek, the meekest man ever to live on the earth. And this lowliness and this meekness was seen at many levels. Any could approach unto the Lord Jesus. His heart was open, wide open to receive sinners. No one was too bruised or too broken for him. And any who came to him immediately, though they felt a great distance from their side to him, yet his heart was open for them, and they felt at home with him. Quoting Isaiah a few chapters earlier, Matthew had said about the Lord Jesus Christ in his meekness, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed, which you and I would just simply break because it's bruised, he wouldn't break, but he would heal. The smoking flax, the flame that's about to go out, that we, because of all the smoke that it emits, we would quench. Jesus doesn't quench, but he holds closely and carefully, and he blows upon it until that smoking flax is burning once again. Till he send forth judgment to victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. He is the most trustworthy Savior. Well, more than once, the crowds had wanted to make the Lord Jesus Christ a king after their own fashion, and he had every time withdrawn from that. But now, this time, at his own behest, according to his own timetable, he comes. And he doesn't come boisterously, loudly, as a revolutionary, waving his fist with a sword outstretched, riling up the masses to make for political and revolutionary change. No, none of that sort. He calls for a donkey, even a young foal, a young colt of a donkey. And in a touching way, he takes the mother with the donkey. He won't have this young donkey that's never been ridden upon to be separated from its mother. He takes the mother along. What a humble, what a meek, what a lowly Savior who knows everything, and he knows it so perfectly. What a compassion lies in my Savior's heart. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King comes unto you, meek and riding upon a donkey. Never since Solomon, in 1 Kings 1 verse 38, did any king ride on a donkey. Solomon did as he was crowned there in 1 Kings 1 verse 38. He rode upon a mule. But who would ride on a donkey? A war horse is man's way of taking control, of making himself known as a king, but not so the Savior. A donkey, a very common donkey. This was no elite, well-trained donkey. This was from common people in Bethphage. Poor people, no doubt, who lived there. And they gave their donkey to the Lord Jesus. And he would ride on the donkey, symbolizing the peace of his reign. You know, horses were used for battle. And donkeys were used during peacetime to carry things or to do agricultural work. And so Jesus rides a donkey as a symbol of peace. But it's not the donkey that's bringing peace, but it's the Savior, the Prince of Peace, who is bringing peace. Well, congregation, why is this so important for us this morning, that the Lord Jesus Christ comes with such meekness and lowliness? It's important because by nature, we all do the opposite. Man by nature craves power, loves to make a show of power. We have by nature a sense of entitlement. And we claw our way to the top in different ways. Not all of us do it the same way, but deep within us, deep within our hearts, there is the opposite of meekness. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is meekness. But by nature, we don't have that. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, who could, as the Son of God in our nature, He could have come at the head of legions of angels, destroying sinners one and all, He could have in glory come to do exactly that. No, instead, like at His birth, He humbled Himself. And now once again, He humbles Himself. He acts here in accordance with His humble heart, His meek heart. He humbled Himself and took on the form of a servant. We read later in the Scriptures in Philippians 2. And here again, he shows that humility. For He has not come to hold sway over the nations with a military reign or rule. But He has come rather to rule from the exalted position of a cross. He's not come to be lifted up on a throne of glory, at least not now, but rather to sit upon a cross of shame, upon a throne of shame on the cross of Calvary. He has come to be the Lamb, the Passover sacrifice, in order that sinners like you and me, proud of ourselves, lost by ourselves, might be saved. No wonder the Lord says through the prophet, sing and rejoice, shout for joy, your King comes. Meek, lowly. Is there room in your heart this morning for a Savior like this? A lowly, a meek, a gentle Savior. When the Lord by His Holy Spirit works in our hearts, He makes room for such a Savior. Because crushed under the load of our sins, and with the law testifying against us, that we have deserved the judgment of God, the soul needs not a Savior with a sword outstretched. We could not bear it. But we need such a Savior, a lowly, meek Savior who comes riding upon a colt, humble, meek, bringing salvation. What an astounding wonder that is, congregation. Are you not in awe of this? That the Creator of the universe, the One who holds this world in the palm of His hand, who spoke it into being at the first and could easily, with simply the word of His breath, He could wipe it all out in an instant. That He comes to His people. He comes riding upon a donkey. He's content with that. More than content, He's glad with that. He's glad in the day of His espousals as He comes here on His enthronement day. Doesn't this teach us a great lesson for life, all of us? Shouldn't our heart, which has layers and layers so often of callous and of hardness, with respect to God and with respect to each other, so defensive, so hard, shouldn't those layers just melt away at this display of humility and of lowliness? Instead of going from here and saying, you know, I deserve the best. I deserve that people respect me. I deserve that people give me what they owe me. Shouldn't we rather learn from this Savior in His school that our pride needs to be killed and mortified by this Savior through His Spirit and by His Word? And that the layers of hardness should go. That we too should be soft of heart, soft of soul, which is what this Savior delights to work, as we see in our second point. He comes meekly, but not weakly. Because notice with me verse 11. We read there that the people were amazed and wondered at Christ's entry into Jerusalem. Who is this? They asked. And notice the answer. At first sight, it may seem that this is quite a good answer. But when you think about what Christ is trying to do here, what Christ is doing here, then it is an answer that falls short. They say here, is this not, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. In other words, these people, in the midst of all their amazement, they still miss the point. They miss the significance of this event. For they don't see a king, which is what the Lord Jesus is, but they see a prophet. Now he was a prophet, and he is a prophet. He has the prophetic office, without a doubt. And yet that's all that they can say. It's Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet from Galilee. They stop short of recognizing Jesus for who he is. And there's a lesson here. Because indeed it's something to need a prophet and to listen to a prophet. And if we hadn't fallen in Adam, that might be enough. In a way, for someone to tell us things, to teach us things. And we would simply follow this. But because we are so deeply fallen, we don't need just a prophet. We need a king to rule us, to bring us under subjection, under his mighty rule. And that's why Christianity, too, has a threefold office for its leader. Islam only has a prophet. Muhammad, its prophet, but Christianity has a prophet, a priest, and a king, and we need all three, don't we? And here, especially Christ's kingly office is in view as he subdues everything under his will. And this meek Savior, as I'm saying just now, is not a weak Savior, because look what we see in verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God, and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Now it is so true that Jesus came here meekly and humbly into Jerusalem, but this was not a weak or insipid Savior. This was a Savior with great strength. And that same soft-heartedness with respect to people that made him sit upon the foal, this donkey coming into Jerusalem, this same soft heart with respect to God made him stand up for the honor of God. And coming there into the temple with ruggedness and with strength, he walks over to these tables, young people and children that were set up there, filled with money and with merchandise and all these cages of birds and bleeding animals. And he overturns them with the strength that is his. And he makes for really, honestly speaking, quite a mess there, at least on the short term. And he's driving out these merchants and he's freeing these doves, he's opening these cages. This doesn't belong in the house of my Father. It's as if a boisterous wind and a brief earthquake hit the temple, and everything that doesn't belong there is driven out. My house shall be called a house of prayer. And this force isn't there for its own sake, but it is in order to bring quiet and calm and peace to the temple, which is what should have reigned there in that house of God. You see, congregation, Christ's meekness is not just a lowliness, a gentleness that never stands up against sin, that never purges, that never does a cutting work there where that is necessary. No, the Lord Jesus Christ with this soft soul. His soul is so soft with respect to God and with respect to people that he will not tolerate, that people remain in their sin, and especially that his Father's house here would continue to undergo such a such chaos, such violence with respect to what it was intended to be. See, his meekness brings meekness wherever he goes. It brings quietness and lowliness and dependence. And that's also how he comes to us this morning. All of us know our own hearts best. I wonder this morning how quiet and how calm your heart is. Or is your heart much more like this outer court of the temple where there's clanging and banging and tables of merchandise and loud noises, just chaos? This merchandise and this money that has encroached here upon the temple of the Lord, that those are the very things that often find their way into our hearts. We can even sit in the house of God in worship and our mind is with merchandise of the past week and of the next week, and our bank accounts and the numbers and our anxieties and our concerns, and just the whole burden of life creeps and encroaches upon our hearts, so that what was meant to be a quiet place of prayer is the very opposite. It's a place of pride, of covetousness, distraction, fillers. You know those things that fill your mind and your heart? They just kind of pour into the vacuum of your heart and of your soul. And as much as you try to drive them away, that's hard work. And you can't without this meek Savior coming, riding there upon his word and coming into your heart. And he overturns it. And for a while there, it is loud because all these things have to go. But the Savior is after your heart. And he says in his word, give me your heart. And in order for that to happen, a lot of things have to go. A lot of fillers, a lot of distractions, a lot of covetousness, a lot of hardness. Did you not know that my house was to be a house of prayer? You've made it a den of thieves. Our souls, congregation, were meant to be places in which the Lord himself would dwell, and in which his dwelling with us would be manifested by a calm meekness, a quiet humbleness, in which we depend on the Lord for everything. And this is what happens whenever the Lord comes riding into his church. This has happened throughout the ages. It still happens today. Then the church has lost its mission, and instead of being a quiet place of prayer and of need and of dependence on God and calling forth blessing from above, laying out petitions before God, the church is a place of business. Church is a place where there's loud noise, and which the world really just has come pouring in. That's what happens. And it can happen in many different ways. Many churches do this exact same thing in different ways. We may have our way of doing it. No, we don't have tables here set up with money on them. We don't have doves and things like that. But really, what has our attention? What has our heart? What has our focus? What is the mission of this church with respect to God and his glory? Is this place a place of prayer, in which we need God, in which our heart has been emptied of everything, but I need God to sit on the throne of my heart. I need this King to rule my life. And when that happens corporately here in a place like this, then there's a difference. Then there's a humility of heart. Then Christ is here and we know it because there's a need. Then there's prayer for God. A prayer that takes hold of God. A quiet place. A place where everything indeed in life has its place. But where at the heart of it all, there's a spirit of deep dependence that needs God. That needs Christ. And the question this morning isn't so much how quiet is it in your heart. The question is Jesus Christ bringing quiet to your heart? And sometimes the way in which he does that is with a loud banging. This goes, that goes, and that as well. Till finally this peace that passes understanding comes into your heart. And the anxieties, the business, the order of the day is pushed to the edge and God rules supreme in our hearts and in our lives. See, congregation, that's also what the week of preparation is all about. As the Lord Jesus has made an appointment with us to meet with us in a special way. He does so every Lord's Day. But in a special way on that high day of the Lord's Supper where he comes with word and sacrament. And he comes to commune with his people. Then the business of this week isn't just you by yourself pushing away everything that crowds out prayer in your life. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ coming and the meek Savior. He does this with his eye to his Father and with his heart, which is so meek. It overflows and he does this purging work in your heart and in your life. And yes, it's up and down in our lives. And it could very well be that this Saturday or this next Sunday morning, you have one of those days that just spinning out of control. So the question is not so much how quiet is it in your heart, but is the Savior in your heart? And is he there doing that work? Speaking peace to your soul. Taking away those calluses, uncovering you to what has built up over these weeks and months, or maybe never, ever having gone away. But he's making room for himself. And he's making it to be calm. Peace. Be still. Be still and know that I am God. Let me speak to those of you who never have had this quiet peace of all at all in your heart. We all know that sin and Satan bring chaos into our lives. And some of you have never tasted of that peace which passes understanding. Don't you long for a day when things would be different? When there would be a reign in your soul, the reign of King Jesus, the rule of King Jesus. Where he would be on the throne of your life instead of you. You who have made such a mess of it. You who have brought clamor to your life, disquiet to your life. Maybe someone here today is trying hard by works of the law. Maybe these people here in the temple in Jerusalem, they thought they were obeying the law. The Lord had made certain requirements of offering and rituals and they thought that all this had to be. The Lord Jesus Christ makes clear that though the Lord has appointed many different things in his word, all those things have to take their proper place from out of that quiet heart of dependence on God. And what happened for Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, where he was busy, if anyone was busy, he was busy, and he thought he was doing the work of the Lord, breathing out threatenings. But all of this had to go. And quiet had to come over his heart as the Lord brought him under the sway of his power. Yet so meekly, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Just think of that. What meekness lay in that. The Son of God could have come blasting into Paul's life. But there he is with a why. Oh, the meekness of the Savior still, even now, ascended on high. But yes, this meek Savior does a great work, and there's no weakness about him. And what he did for Saul of Tarsus, he does still today. And he brings prayer into our souls again and again. We need it, don't we? We need it in fresh ways. This Wednesday has been set aside as a day of prayer for crops and industry. And I wonder how much need there is in your heart to pray. To pray for those things which we don't deserve. We don't deserve crops and industry. We don't deserve our daily work and our daily bread. And so shouldn't we come and pray for that? But more than that, shouldn't we be in prayer for a massive outpouring of the Lord's kingly blessings among us? Shouldn't we give ourselves to prayer? Not just this week, but throughout our lives, young people, you too. You can do a lot of things after you've prayed, but you can't do anything until you've prayed, said Bunyan. And it's so true. Prayer is the chief part of thankfulness. Well, may God give us a spirit of prayer now and throughout this week. And then we will see what we see in our text very briefly and finally. A Savior who's not only meek, though not weak, but he brings a needed salvation. So wonderfully we read in verse 14. You might have missed it, but you shouldn't. Verse 14, we read about the Savior. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Well, Palm Sunday, congregation, was Jesus' enthronement day, the day in which he was coming to his city, to Jerusalem, to enter there into the city. It was, in a way, you could say his coronation day. But what does this crown king do? Which king here on earth would call for the blind and the lame to him as he comes to his throne? We know coronation days or inaugurations, days for their pomp and circumstance. But here the Lord Jesus Christ, on the day of his enthronement, after he's brought peace and prayer to the house of God, what happens? Blind people, lame people, they come. There's room for them now. Isn't that interesting? It's no accident that the temple, having been cleansed, and the merchandise and all the stuff going, there's room for the real things, for needy people. And this is how it should be in the church as well. When the church comes back to the main order of business, then needy and broken and bruised people have a place once again. And they come, don't they? When a church is busying itself with merchandise and with money and with the things of the world, then the poor and the broken and the bruised and the needy, they stay away. But where there is a spirit of prayer, their needy souls come out of the woodwork. They come because this is a place for them. This is a place where they too can be. And these needy people don't just come, but Jesus healed them. And how true that is still today. That when needy souls come to where Jesus is enthroned, his healing power goes out. And imagine it for a moment. These blind people, there they are. They can't see a thing. They're here in the house of God. And it's the spirit of prayer is once again returned. And Jesus touches their eyes. Or Jesus speaks but the word, and they open their eyes and they can see again in the house of God. And lame people had to be carried there into this outer court. There they are. And Jesus touches them, or he speaks to them. And their legs work, and they no doubt jump for joy. The lame man shall leap as an hart. This is coronation day. This is what Jesus' ministry and his kingship is all about. That needy souls receive life and everything that they have lacked up till now. They receive salvation. This is what this donkey riding Savior, this meek and lowly Savior, has come to do still today. Needy soul here today. Perhaps you came this morning and the needs of your soul, the needs of your life so burdened you, you wondered even whether you should come. Is this the place for me? Well, congregation, there's a meek and a lowly Savior who specializes in exactly this. He's come for the likes of you. He's come for you this morning. He's come to hand out his salvation. And then it's no wonder, congregation, that these children, notice this, children are crying throughout the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. There's room for children. Do you hear that, children, here today? The Lord Jesus wants your voices, your cries, your prayers. What does Hosanna mean? Hosanna is a phrase that means save me. Save us, please. That's what it means. Save us, please. Savior. And so from out of the mouths of these little children come the prayers that all of us need. Save us, please. Not just needy, blind, lame people need this salvation, but we all do. And the children call us this morning with their prayers and with their songs. Save, O Jehovah, we beseech thee. Save us, please. What did each of these children know what they were saying? Well, they had heard their parents say this the day before, and so they're repeating it. And that's what children do. And they're carrying this on into the future. And that gives us such hope, doesn't it, also for our children here. And we want them to carry this prayer into the future. That 30 years from now, if this church is here, that this is the prayer that marks this place. Save, please. Save us, please. Well, congregation, there's no better prayer for the week of preparation and for all of life than this. Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. Dear Lord, use thy kingship to save me, to apply thy saving work to me. We don't know if the Lord said anything back to these children, audibly at least. But he was so very happy with his prayer because when the Pharisees said, silence them, you can't have children, can you? In your entourage, Christ says, no, let them speak or the stones will cry out. He wants a choir of children on his coronation day. And he wants all to pray this prayer. Lord, save us. And even if he didn't answer it audibly to these children, he answered it in fact. Because as they pray, Hosanna, this King has come to save. And in the next days, he will demonstrate it so very, very clearly. Let him save himself, people cried when he was on the cross. But he would not save himself in order that he might save people like you and like me. People with callous on our hearts and armor over our souls. And this meek King comes riding. And he's come to save because of his work on the cross. Are there people here who pray, Hosanna to the Son of David? Well, here's your King. Sing, O daughter of Zion, rejoice. Shout for joy. Your King comes unto you, meek, lowly, riding upon a donkey. Amen.